We come this afternoon in our study of the prophet Isaiah to chapter 8, which we'll be considering together with the Lord's help. Isaiah chapter 8. You'll notice in verse 20 these words, "To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." If I were to say to you this afternoon that the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, are absolutely essential for your soul, for your life, for your well-being, many of you would be tempted to perhaps yawn. You'd be tempted to think, well, this is old hat. These are words that we have so often heard, words that we know so incredibly well. And that's true enough. We do know the fact that the Bible is the inspired word of God and inerrant. It's the infallible rule for faith and practice. It's indispensable to our spiritual well-being and our life as a whole. Fair enough. The problem comes in the disconnect between that assertion, that affirmation, that truth, and the nit and grit of life. So you say on one hand, yes, 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 we all know the Bible is super important to our life. And yet there are times when, put to the choice, you choose other things rather than the Scriptures. Right? We feel it free at times to, you know, go to the internet rather than to our daily reading, or we feel free to, under pressure, to neglect the amount of reading or the exercise of our soul in reading, how attentive our reading is if accompanied with meditation, and so on. And there's something in this, isn't there? Even in times of great difficulty, you know, there's some stressful circumstance that arises in life, at work, in the family, neighborhood, whatever it is, that arises. And so often we're quick to run to immediate solutions. We know how to fix it. You know, we're going to talk to certain people who will have the right counsel for us, or we're going to pursue a certain course to protect ourselves or to, you know, provide a remedy for whatever the difficulty is. And slow to actually go to the book. At times it's the second thought, third thought, fourth thought, and a succession of thoughts of what we should do. So we can affirm on one hand that, yes, this is an important book, it's indispensable to our life and so on, and yet the priority that it receives in terms of our thinking, our meditation, our reading, our singing, in terms of the public ordinances and family worship and private worship or whatever, there seems to be a disconnect. And in that disconnect, we discover the truth, right? We discover reality. So not just the presentation of what's on the surface, but what's under the surface, where things really stand in our own hearts and lives. Do we believe that this book is absolutely indispensable to everything in our life? The truth is yes and no. Yes, we would affirm it as a principle, but no, it doesn't always register in terms of what we truly believe and therefore act upon. And so that sets a little bit of background for us. We're accustomed to the storms of life. When you're in the midst of a storm, when you're in the midst of heavy winds, you know, you have to hold on to your umbrella extra strong. It's turned inside out on you. Or you have to hold on to whatever else it is that you're carrying because the winds are blowing, and you have to watch your feet more carefully and ensure that you're stable and so on and so forth. It's true for the Lord's people as well. We tighten our grip on the Scripture. We tighten our grip on the Word of God because it's in that Word that we hear His voice, and there's nothing more needed than the voice of the Lord. The Lord speaking to us. The Lord guiding us, directing us, leading us. That's what's most important to us. Well, here we find ourselves in the book of Isaiah, and the familiar characters arise again here in chapter 8, the ones that we've seen reference to earlier. You have to the north of Judah, this word is being brought to Judah, the southern kingdom. You have immediately to the north, the northern kingdom, which is Israel. And you have to the kind of northeast of them, Syria. And these two are have been hostile toward Judah. And then beyond that, you have to the east, further east, you have Assyria, which is the rising superpower of the world. And all of these players feature again in the chapter that is before us. The Lord is coming with a word to his people in order to bring a warning as well as to bring them direction and encouragement in the context of difficult circumstances. So we're going to notice really two things, dividing the chapter into two parts. We're going to look at two things this afternoon. First of all, the word of judgment. In verses 1 to 10, we have the Lord bringing a word of judgment. The Lord is coming and he's saying to Judah, Syria and Israel, who seem such not only a nuisance to you, but seem so bent on your destruction, they are going to be sacked. They're going to be spoiled by Assyria. But lest you fill your head with pride and all sorts of notions of superiority, you're also going to go to the woodshed with them because of your rebellion. And so it opens in chapter 8 with these words. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll and write in it with a man's pen concerning Mahir Shalal Hashbaz. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. So here is a word of judgment that's coming. The first thing that we should note under this is that God is still speaking. This is something easily overlooked, but incredibly important. This is amazing by itself that the Lord is still speaking. He's under no obligation to continue to bring his word to anyone. Here he is still pursuing his people. Here he is still calling to his people. Here he is still warning his people. One time would have been more than enough. And yet he comes again and again and again and again. And so God is still speaking. This shouldn't be lost on us. You know, I was in open air preaching this past Friday. Very little feedback in recent months, but there was a man who was upset, exercised this past Friday, and was saying in loud tones, we don't want to hear what you're saying coming in our ears. We don't want to hear this coming into our ears. And I thought later to myself, what a mercy that God doesn't answer that man's wish. What a mercy that the Lord doesn't answer that. That God is still speaking, that God is still bringing his word, that he's still bringing his gospel, even to those who don't want to hear it, even to those who are forsaking their own mercies, the Lord nevertheless mercifully grants that word to his people. That's true in our day and age. It's true within the church of God. It's true outside of the church as well. We ought to have an appreciation for it. But it's not just that the Lord continues to speak. He stoops and condescends to his people. And he's saying, you're not listening. You won't heed the threatening that I'm bringing. So I'll bring a sign. If you won't hear what I say, then maybe you'll see what I say. I'll bring a sign to you. And so in chapter 7, we saw this already. Here is Isaiah. Isaiah is a prophet. He's married. And the Lord uses his family as part of the message that the Lord is bringing to his people. And so in chapter 7, verse 3, you have Shear Jashub, right, his first son, which means a remnant will return. And he came with Isaiah when he delivered the message. And he says, this son is a sign. It's signifying what the Lord is going to do. Call him by his name. A remnant will return. Now, here in chapter 8, we have Mahir Shalal Hashbaz. This is another son who is conceived and born to the prophet, whom the Lord says will also serve as a sign to the nation of Israel. And this, in our margin, it says, in making speed to the spoil, he hasteneth the prey, or make speed. A variety of ways in which this has been translated. You know, quick Picking's easy prey is another one. But the point is, there's something, there appears to be something of a two-edged sword here in the name, that the Lord is bringing a word of the pronouncement of judgment against Syria and Israel, that all of their threats are going to be brought to an end because Assyria is going to sack them. But then also there's a warning to Judah as well, Jerusalem, that they're being warned as well. They are vulnerable. And although they're not going to be permanently sacked and taken into exile by Assyria, there's a serious shot that is sent across their bow, and they are vulnerable as well and need to sit up and pay attention. So because the threatening didn't affect them, the Lord is bringing a sign with this word of judgment. You'll notice in verse 4, "For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father, my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria." So Damascus, of course, is the capital of Syria, and Samaria is referring to the northern kingdom of Israel. And so the Lord is saying, listen, mark my words. Before this child can say, mama, daddy, these two nations will have been spoiled, plundered by Assyria. Now, every parent has some recollection of when their child first says mama, daddy. Did the child say mama first or daddy first? You know, how old were they in contrast to siblings or cousins or other friends or whatever else, right? Something that stands out to most parents. This is notable. But in this case, you think about it, there's something super heavy about it. Because as parents, Isaiah is a real man, flesh and blood, with a heart that throbs like the rest of us. He's going to see this child, you know, developing from infancy into being a, you know, little older and eventually a toddler and so on, and desirous for the child to speak, but also knowing what the implications are, that the day that he finally says mama, the day that he finally says daddy, that by that day, before that day, these two nations will have been plundered. How it would have stuck fast in their own hearts and minds. But it wasn't just Isaiah, it was to the nation as a whole who are to be watching the child that is growing up and understanding what is coming. So here in these opening verses, there's this word of judgment. But then in verses 5 through 10, that word of judgment extends to Jerusalem and to Judah. So the Lord is coming and saying, you need to learn from this. And how often the prophets do this. The prophets come to Judah and say, look at your sister. She goes off into idolatry and unbelief and disobedience and so on. And the Lord chastens her. And you have a front row seat and you're looking just across the border. And you know all the details of what's taking place. You should be taking notes. You should see in living color the consequences of sin. And yet they don't. And yet they won't take note of it. And ultimately, they too are taken into captivity, this time by Babylon, much later. But this is not something that's just, you know, far from us. This isn't ancient history. This is something very familiar to us. The Lord brings his word. We sit under sermons. We read the Bible. We read books about the Bible. We're given all sorts of truth. And that the Lord comes to us, and there are times when he's speaking to our conscience. He's exposing our sin. He's warning us. We know it. We know that he knows it. And yet we turn the other way. And so then what, you know, there's accompanying that word. There's providence in our life. And we have family and close family and distant family. We have friends and we have colleagues. We have other people. And you see the unfolding of providence, decisions that people make and how they reach those and why and what it shows about a heart that's misguided and what the consequences are of that. We have our own front row seat, both in terms of our personal history, of how God's dealt with us, chastening us for our sins, as well as all of the secondary experience we get from looking around us, reading in the annals of history as well. Do we always take note? And the answer is no. We can see in living color The decisions that others make and the consequences that come as a result of that, and we, like fools, not dissimilar to Judah, can at times follow merrily behind them without having benefited from it. So the Lord comes to Judah and he says, listen, you know, he speaks of east of Jerusalem. There was the main water source that's there. Translated here as Shiloah, right? The Gihon Spring, which flowed in a channel to the Pool of Siloam, what's later called the Pool of Siloam. We read about that in the New Testament. This is the place that Hezekiah ended up stopping or blocking up in order that when the enemies came in to siege the city, they wouldn't be able to make use of the water source. And so he drilled this, you know, underground tunnel and so on. You'll know about this in order to bring it to the final pool. Well, Siloam or Shiloah means peace, comes from the word for peace. And so the Lord is saying, for as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah, that go softly. And rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son. So he's saying, you don't want the way of peace. You don't want the things that I've provided. You don't want these waters, as it were, that go softly. Therefore, you're going to get turbulence. Assyria is going to come in, what follows. Assyria, the king of Assyria, is going to come in like floodwaters. You don't like the Pool of Siloam? Fine. Something like the river Euphrates, which is enormous and which would overflow its banks, and the floodwaters would be violent and would, you know, bring devastation upon everything in its wake. He says in verse 8, he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck. Right? So you've seen pictures, you've seen video of floodwaters, how fast the water rises, right? And so the picture is swooping in, water's going right up to the neck. He changes the metaphor, and stretching out of the wings shall fill the breadth of the land, so that like a large bird, he's going to be swooping in for the prey and covering all that's in its wake. He says, this is the warning, the word of judgment that's coming. But they're not left without hope. You'll notice in verse 8, shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Now, there are some who think that what's happening here is that Isaiah is stopping in the middle of the word and praying and saying, O Emmanuel, speaking directly to the Lord. And that would be possible, though it doesn't seem terribly convincing to me. The other is that O Emmanuel is a reference to the land, to the people of God, which is perfectly appropriate. We've learned that this is, as we saw in chapter 7, God with us. This is pointing forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the church is identified with the name of Christ lots of places and lots of the time. The Lord puts his stamp upon his people. He names them after himself. So it's not entirely inappropriate there. Whatever in either case, it's a silver lining, isn't it? It's a silver lining. These are the people who have God with them still. God with them is indeed among them. And that Assyria is merely a tool in God's hand. He says in verse 9, you know, you're going to be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, you're going to be broken in pieces. Verse 10, take counsel together, it shall come to naught. Speak the word, it shall not stand, for God is with us. So that's tying together what we see at the end of verse 8. The fact is that the enemies of God in Syria, they can go so far and no further. They can only accomplish exactly what the Lord wants, and no more. They can't take more for themselves than the Lord has allotted, than the Lord has ordered, and that the Lord has purposed. This is true exhaustively, universally. You know, what you see with Joseph saying to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. The Lord was using you to accomplish his purposes, and they are good purposes for his people. Or you think of the preeminent example that's cited in Acts 2 when Peter's preaching and he says, look, you by wicked hands slew the Lord of glory. You bloodthirsty murderers of Messiah the Prince, the Lord's anointed, and so on. But he also says in the same breath to accomplish what the Lord has before determined to be brought to pass. It was all the Lord behind it, unfolding what he wanted. So we hear that, we know that, we know the doctrine of providence, the sovereignty of God. We've looked at this from lots of different angles and at some depth on Wednesday nights in a series of sermons one time. Here's the problem, or here's again the need for us. We believe that theologically and biblically, but it's not apparent that we believe it when evil opposes us. Your boss is a bad person and they're out for you, or they're going to make life difficult, or there's some other problem. In those circumstances, it's very easy for the Lord's people to forget everything we've just been talking about. And all we see is that person being able to accomplish, and we measure what we think they can do and how far they can go and what they can accomplish and their motives and their intentions and what they're going to do and how they're going to do it. You know, it could be a neighbor. It could be all sorts of things. It could be the government. It could be whatever, you know, all these things. And we think to ourselves, well, you know, this is evil people doing evil things. And we completely forget that no one can do anything other than what the Lord has allotted, and never beyond what he's allotted. And that he uses men, women, boys and girls to accomplish his purposes. And for his own believing people, those purposes are always good. They can only do what will bring us good. Now, that needs to seep in to our heads and hearts. Not in the easy times when we're just thinking theoretically. You get fired from your job. In those circumstances, to be able to say, the Lord is bringing through them what is best, what is good for me. I don't have to understand all the details. Perhaps I will, in a measure. I don't have to understand all those things, but I can and do understand this much. Whatever else is foggy, the Lord is accomplishing his purpose, and that purpose is good, regardless of the evil that is intended by the instrument that he's using and so on. God is with us. End of verse 10. For God is with us. Right? This is the covenant. I will be a God to you. You will be my people. This is the Lord's promise. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. This is what the Lord calls his people to walk by faith, by in the light of. God is with his people. And if the Lord be with his people, if the Lord be for his people, there none can be against them. The promise of God's presence given in the midst of a word of judgment. But then secondly, we not only have a word of judgment, we also have the way of peace, the way of holiness. In the second half, verse 11 and following. So he's warning Judah about their problems. He says in verse 11, for the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. So here is the Lord coming to Isaiah, and Isaiah is attentive to the word of God. He is applying the word of God to his heart and life. He is one who desires to glorify the Lord. He is part of the remnant which is going to return, part of the remnant that's being described in the midst of the chaos of the current context and sin of the people. And the Lord's instructing him. The Lord's speaking to him and instructing him. And he's basically saying in what follows, watch. Right? This is the language that's used in various places throughout the Old Testament It's the language used by our Lord, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation, as you know, Matthew 26. It's the word that's used by the apostles. Peter's especially fond of it. Sometimes it's translated, be vigilant, same language, watch, be watchful, all the way really to into the book of Revelation. I mean, you come, for example, in chapter 16, which some of you have been reading recently, if you're following McShane. And in chapter 16, you come to the sixth vial, and amidst everything else that's being described in terms of history at that point, you're given practical and experimental instruction. Because the Lord says in the midst of the sixth vial, verse 15, this is Revelation 16, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame. You know what? This is very similar to the kind of counsel that Isaiah is being given. And so the Lord is saying, you know, all this stuff is happening in the sixth vial. You have lying spirits that are, you know, going out and deceiving the kings who are gathering against the Lord and so on. What you need is to watch. Blessed is he that watcheth, we're told. In fact, and I don't want to go on a rabbit trail, but in Revelation chapter 3, right, so often the language is given to us at the beginning of Revelation, which is later on woven through the book, as you know. Chapter 1 is a good example of that. But you go back there, and in chapter 3, verse 3, he speaks to Sardis. And he tells them, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I shall come upon thee. Similar language to chapter 16. He's coming as a thief. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which hath not defiled their garments. Remember in chapter 16, he said that they'll be found naked. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, I said I wouldn't go on a rabbit trail, so I'm not going to. My point is, there are themes here that are repeated over and over. The call to watch. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, he's to watch over himself, his life, and his doctrine, in order that those who hear him might be saved. Paul goes to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, and he tells them, watch. There's going to be, you know, wolves that come in from among you. Therefore, watch, and so on. So this is generally what the call is for him to watch. And you'll notice that that includes in verse 11, separation, a call of separation. Verse 11, that I should not walk in the way of this people. Verse 12, say ye not a confederacy to all them whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. So this is a call to separation. He's saying, even within the visible church of God under the Old Testament, there are those who are walking disobedience and idolatry and waywardness and worldliness and defiance of Scripture and so on. And he's saying you can't run with them. You can't say we're a confederacy. You can't say at least on these points of their departure from the Bible, you can't say we're going to go along to get along. He's saying there has to be a measure of distinction. He's saying, don't walk in it. Don't join in those things which my word has forbidden, which my word has disallowed. Walk in the way of holiness. Watch yourself. He goes on in verse 13. He says, fear ye, in verse 12, fear ye their, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Here's the fact. When we are threatened by other people, our first reaction is to fear them, to fear men when threatened by them. It can be scary. People have power, you know, to use the illustration that I used earlier. Your boss has the ability to fire you, right? There's a measure of power there. It can be scary. But he's saying no. He's saying instead you are to not fear their fear. Sanctify the Lord himself. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Because the fear of man bringeth a snare, but the fear of God is life and peace, we're told. Right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord actually breaks, obliterates, humiliates, liberates us from the fear of man. The fear of God is what actually takes those snares and severs them, cuts them, frees us from them. He's saying, sanctify the Lord God. Come and let the Lord, cause the Lord to be big in your thoughts. The Lord is infinite, eternal, unchangeable. We don't contribute anything to who he is. But we ourselves need to come to see who he is. We need to come to have large, glorious, majestic views of God. And when the hammer's falling, what is so often needed, because man is going to loom large in our thinking. Back to the book, an open book where we have the revelation of God himself showing us himself, and to get our thoughts conformed to his thoughts so that we see him as he is. So that we have a sight and sense of the majesty of God. That's where the fear of God begins. When we begin to catch a glimpse of his glory and his invincibility and his power and goodness and mercy and whatever. We have a sense of his august glory, his transcendence. We have a sense of his presence, that this God who is beyond what we can comprehend in our minds is also the God with us, as this passage says, that he's present right here, right now, that we're aware of all that he requires of us. All of this induces fear of God. It brings the fear of God into our souls. He's saying, the Lord's saying to Isaiah, that's what you need in these circumstances. Right? It's also the fear of the Lord that helps deliver us from sin. When you have the sight of God on one side and you have the sight of sin on the other, sin looks big and attractive and beautiful until it's set against the backdrop of God and that glorious sight of him, which is irresistibly beautiful and delightful to the soul, as well as holy, a beauty and holiness that teaches us to tremble, has an influence on our view of sin. So there's the fear of God. Then he goes on and in the verses that follow here, and really this is a call to look to Christ, right? When he says, and he shall be for a sanctuary. He shall be for a sanctuary. He's going to be the place into which you run. He's going to be the stone for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, right? This is the language we see elsewhere in the Old Testament, language that Peter picks up in 1 Peter 2, which is why we read that chapter. These are references to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the rock. He's the foundation. He's the one upon whom all of God's believing people are built, so that we are lively stones laid one upon another on top of Christ, who is the cornerstone. And we are built up into a holy temple which God himself inhabits, in which he indwells. Here's the problem. There are those who look upon the Lord Jesus Christ not as precious, use Peter's words, not as a precious stone like jasper, emerald, diamond, ruby, sapphire, right? These are precious stones. They don't look upon him as a precious stone. They look upon him as a rock of offense. And so they cast him aside. And in casting him aside and rejecting him through unbelief and disobedience, he becomes a stone of stumbling over which they're constantly tripping and damaging themselves. A stone that they are offended by. So it is. He's saying, look to Christ. You know, he's saying in Peter's words, that he is precious to you. To you, Isaiah, who believe, he is precious. He is the rock. He's the foundation upon which you can and should build your entire life. and not upon the shifting sands of all the fluctuating stuff of this world. Build it upon the rock, which is Christ in His Word and the application of that Word to our own souls. But for those of you who say no, 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 or who perhaps worse say yes, 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 but do no, no, no. Whatever the case, for those who say, I don't believe, I won't submit, and I won't obey, he is a stone of stumbling. And those, as we'll see more in a second here, who reject Him are ultimately left rejected themselves. Verses 17 and 18, I will wait upon Jehovah that hideth His face from the house of Israel. I will look for Him. You know what? These words could be put on one of those cards that belong on a calendar, that should be posted on our walls. I will wait upon Jehovah that hideth His face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for Him. To wait upon a hidden God who hideth His face. The Lord is displeased with His church. He's displeased with His people. He's chastening His people. He's withdrawing from His people. He's leaving them to their own sins and so on. And here's the remnant. Here's Isaiah among them who's saying, I will wait for Him. I'm going to wait upon Him. Even though He's hidden His face, even though He's turned Himself, as it were, and His countenance from us, I'm going to wait and I'm going to look for Him. And I'm going to cry out to Him and I'm going to seek Him and I'm not going to relent. And I'll carry on until the Lord makes Jerusalem a praise in all the earth. I will give Him no rest. What a godly disposition to wait upon the Lord in those circumstances, to trust the Lord. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me, there's signs and wonders in Israel. We trust Him. We're going to follow Him. We're going to listen to Him. We're going to walk with the Lord. I mean, this is really where we were headed at the beginning of the sermon. When we said, you know, is there a disconnect between our saying we need the Bible and the Bible is indispensable to our life and how we actually deal with the Bible, treat the Bible, how we live out of the Bible? Right? This is what's being reinforced in a context in which the church is wobbly and wayward and the world's completely unhinged. Where do the Lord's people need to find themselves? Walking with the Lord, walking before the Lord, walking in the fear of God, sticking to this book, holding fast to this book. So that's where it goes. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So people are coming along and saying, we've got great ideas, you know, familiar spirits and wizards and whatever else. You know, we can go to the world's way. The world sees money as the solution for everything. You're a wizard worshiper. Right? That's the world's way. Or the world says, this is the solution to everything. It's the equivalent of the wizards and so on, much less wizards themselves. Influx of Eastern religion, whatever else. The point is, there are people who are saying, look here, look there, pursue this, pursue that. And the Lord is saying, shouldn't we seek after our own God? To the law and to the testimony. What does this word say? Buy the truth and sell it not. Hold fast to the form of sound words. Persevere in the truth. Don't depart to the right hand or the left. Walk in the ways of the Lord. Stick to the book. That's what the Lord's calling us to. You can't stick to a book you're not immersed in. You can't live out of a book that you're not saturated with. Your head and your heart have to be filled to the brim with this book. It means meditation, deep concentration. It means memorization. It means reading. It means singing. It means loving this book. holding fast to it. It's a word in season to us, to the law and the testimony. We refuse to step aside. We're going to stick fast to the book. Well, there's a twofold effect. The Lord says to the law and to the testimony, there are those who see their need. We need the Lord. We need His word. And so we're going to turn to the Lord. And turning to the Lord includes coming to His word, coming to hear His voice, and sitting under the preaching of the word, and so on and so forth. So we're turning to the Lord. We want to know what the Bible says. We want to follow everything it says. So there's that effect. That's what Isaiah is doing. He's saying, I'm going to watch. I'm going to separate myself from sin. I'm going to fear the Lord. I'm going to look to Christ as my rock. I'm going to wait on Him and trust in Him. I'm going to hold fast to the scriptures and so on. But there's another response. And they shall pass through it hardly bestead with and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward, and they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. The other possibility is to be hardened under the word. To be hardened under it. To be left impenitent. Refusal to believe. A refusal to repent. A refusal to obey. That leads to pitch black, utter darkness. They shall be driven to darkness. They wake up in the dark. They spend their days in the dark. They go to bed in the dark. Their whole life is a shroud of darkness. And the sad thing is that the blind end up leading the blind. In other words, it is infectious. And the problem multiplies. So you have those who are hardened. Others can be influenced by that. You know, there's some of you, maybe you're a young person and you're cooperative enough, but you're slowly hardened under the gospel. You're becoming less and less affected, less and less influenced, less and less responsive, more and cooler, more distant to the word of God and so on. And there have been many like you whom we've watched. Many of us have watched. The heart just calcifying harder and harder and harder under the word of God. All that's true. You've heard me preach on that before. You know that. But what sometimes you forget is it's about you. Everything's about you. The sun sets, the sun rises and sets with you. It's all about you. And you forget the fact that actually it's not. And your being hardened has an influence on others. It's not just you that are bent on damning your own soul. But there's spillover. There's influence. So that others become emboldened. They can sit under the ministry of the word and not be responsive. They see you and think, well, it's okay. You know, as long as we're sitting under the scripture, we don't have to really pay much attention or to feel the power come under it or receive or respond to what the Lord's given to us, right? And there's this creeping influence that extends. And you end up taking people with you in your wake. That is the blind leading the blind. The hardening of the heart having a far-reaching influence. They shall look unto the earth. Behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish. They shall be driven into darkness. There's a great number in Isaiah's day who were swept off the face of the earth and into a lost eternity. Darkness in this world always culminates in utter darkness in the next world. A life of ignorant, disobedient, unbelieving darkness of mind in this world always results in everlasting darkness and the condemnation of hell in the world to come. So the Lord gives us here a call to the law and to the testimony. There's a word of judgment, but then there is the way of peace, the way of holiness that the Lord calls his believing remnant to follow, to run in. And as Isaiah took this up, he heeded the word of the Lord. The question is whether the rest of Judah would or not. And the further question is whether we will or not. May the Lord help us to do so. Let's stand for prayer. O gracious God in heaven, look with mercy and pity upon us. We bow down before thy majesty and confess that thou art God, that thou art incomparable in thy glory and in the beauty of thy holiness. We pray, Lord, cause thy word to come as light into our hearts and minds. Bring, we pray, its power to bear, and give to us that we would run after the Lord, in the ways of the Lord, with faith and repentance. Give, we pray, that our hearts would melt under the influence. Deliver us from the wrath to come. Deliver us from this present evil age. Enable us to live for the glory of Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.